Matthew chapter 28. The end of Matthew. First book in the New Testament, first of the four Gospels. Matthew chapter 28. Going to read the entire chapter this morning. Matthew writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. So another Easter has come, another Easter season, another Holy Week, another time of remembrance and reflection upon the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, another season of candy and new clothes. By the way, don't get too used to this, okay? I'm very glad to have some new clothes, but you see two little Avery boys running around with ties and vests on, and you'll understand, Mom said, you will dress up, because the boys are dressing up, so us Avery men are all kind of playing twins today. It's a week of getting new clothes, it's a week of candy, it's a time of pastels and peeps, it's the Easter season, right? Isn't it amazing how, as at Christmas time, sacred and secular kind of mix at Easter time. Sometimes that's okay, especially when it comes to the candy part and all that, but there are other ways that we need to separate and keep what's sacred sacred, and not let, in our own minds at least, what's secular interfere with the real season that we're in, this time of remembrance, this time of reflection on the resurrection. For many churches, Easter is one of a handful of Sundays throughout the year where attendance spikes. I don't necessarily know that that's true of Bridge. We've got a pretty decent crowd here today, but you know, whether it's for reasons of peer pressure or wanting to keep up appearances, or maybe you're here out of a genuine desire to see your spiritual life renewed and refueled and refired, or maybe you're here out of a genuine desire to understand more about Christians and Christianity as a non-Christian. Whatever your reason for being here today, you're here today, and you're not here by accident. There's so many other places you could have been today. Stores are open. Movie theaters are open. State parks. Okay, restaurants, they're all open for business today. There's lots of places you could have been, lots of things you could have been doing. You could still be in bed, catching up on some sleep. You could be on the internet, catching up on shows. But the fact that you're here, just being here, to me, suggests that you're after something that none of those other things has to offer. And yet, you may be unsure of exactly what you're going to find here today. And if that's the case, you have something in common with two women named Mary, who, according to Matthew, were the first people to arrive at the garden tomb on that resurrection morning. The borrowed tomb in which Jesus' body had been placed two evenings earlier. They weren't sure what they were going to find. They knew what Jesus had said. They knew also what they expected. They knew what they hoped for, but they knew what they were expecting. And sometimes, you know it's true, our hopes and our expectations don't exactly coincide. They wanted something, though. They wanted something that hiding out in the upper room with the rest of the disciples could not give them. They wanted something that returning to the routines of daily life as if the betrayal and murder of their Lord hadn't just happened couldn't offer them. They wanted hope. They wanted Jesus. They knew what He said. But I have to believe that if I were in their shoes, I would have probably doubted a little bit. Although I wasn't there. They were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were likely there close by when Jesus healed people and walked on water. Whether your hopes and your expectations are met or unmet or exceeded today, listen, my hope is that we will all have a fresh encounter with the resurrection, the facts of the resurrection, and most importantly, with the resurrected one, with the Lord Jesus today as we look at God's Word. Matthew chapter 28 breaks down into three paragraphs, and I see three broad themes unfolding in this passage of Scripture. Those themes are fact, fiction, and the future. In verses 1 to 10, the first paragraph, we have the material of resurrection fact. We have one of four gospel accounts of the resurrection, the facts of the resurrection. The women go to the tomb and they meet an angel there who tells them that the tomb is empty, who then invites them to look into the tomb themselves and see that it's empty for themselves, to see that Jesus isn't there. Then they're sent by the angel to tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. And then on the way, they're greeted by Jesus Himself as they go. These are the facts of the resurrection from Matthew's gospel. And then in the second paragraph, in verses 11 to 15, we find resurrection fiction. The story of Jesus' body being secreted away by His disciples in the middle of the night. A story concocted by the Jewish leaders of the day to discredit Jesus and His followers. And in verses 16 to 20, we find what I call resurrection future. The risen Jesus here. He's commissioning His disciples. He is sending them on a disciple-making mission to all the peoples of the earth. Resurrection future. But for resurrection fact to destroy resurrection fiction as Christianity moves into its Christ-intended future, the key element in all of this is resurrection faith. Resurrection faithfulness. And so my thesis today is simply this: resurrection fact overcomes resurrection fiction only in a future shaped by resurrection faithfulness. Resurrection fact overcomes and overpowers resurrection fiction only in a future shaped by resurrection faithfulness. Christians, listen, we mustn't let the resurrection become for us just a fact of the past. Okay? It needs to be a force shaping our future. And non-Christians, listen, if you're here listening today, unless the resurrection becomes a fact of your past and of your present by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have any reason to hope for the future, at least not for a desirable future, at least not for a future graced in any way by a loving, merciful, and forgiving God. So as we look not so much at the primary facts of the resurrection, like the grave opening, Jesus coming out, etc., but at secondary facts involving the people who are present, I hope that today God will help us locate ourselves in the resurrection story. And also, I hope that God will further plant the resurrection more deeply in our lives. So let's look at some resurrection facts. Resurrection fact number one: women were the first to the tomb. Women were the first to the empty tomb. Matthew says in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Matthew names two Marys. Mark adds a third woman, a woman named Salome. Luke names two Marys as well, but he adds another woman named Joanna. And John only mentions Mary Magdalene in his gospel account of the resurrection. But all four gospels are clear. Women were the first ones to get to the tomb that morning. Women were the only ones to encounter angels or Jesus in the garden, not men. And why is this an important resurrection fact? Well, I think it's important because a lot of people want to paint biblical Christianity as this patriarchal, male-dominated, male-chauvinistic religion that's demeaning to women, when nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, fact is, apart from the courage and the testimony of these women, news of the resurrection may never have reached the disciples. In a day and in a culture where women were treated with contempt and distrust, Jesus sees fit to entrust the most gloriously scandalous news ever, the word of His resurrection, to these women, these faithful women. Oh, how precious to the Heavenly Father are His daughters. Nothing delights me more than to see my daughter come in her Easter outfit. Nothing delights the Heavenly Father more, I think, than to see His faithful daughters on that Easter morning, that first resurrection morning, full of joy, full of renewed purpose and hope, going to tell their brothers in Christ what had happened. The Father had to be immensely pleased at that sight. The first eyes that gazed on that empty cave were feminine. And that's an important fact for us, given the church's feminine identity throughout the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is called the wife of the Lamb. And I hope that we as the church will always, always look longingly and hopefully and faithfully forward to the return of our glorious groom, like a faithful bride awaiting her husband. Women were first to the tomb. Resurrection fact number two: the guards trembled. There's a lot of facts here. We're not going to be able to look at all of them, but this was one that I thought was important as well. The guards trembled. Matthew says in verses 2 to 4, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." You see, that's the upside down nature of the kingdom of Christ right there. Women are emboldened and entrusted, while hardened soldiers, tough guys, tremble in terror. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame what is strong." fancy yourself strong? Do you see yourself as strong? The women didn't, and yet the fact of the resurrection made them strong. You fancy yourself strong? The guards did, but the fact of the resurrection brought them to their knees in trembling. It weakened them. The resurrection emboldens the weak and the humble, but it weakens and it humbles those who are strong, those who are proud in and of themselves. And whether you admit it or not, to be weakened and to be humbled by the fact of the resurrection is your only hope. It is your only shot at hope beyond the grave. Resurrection fact number three. The women were first to the tomb. The guards trembled. And number three, the women are sent on a mission with a message. Apart from the shock of the earthquake, apart from the dazzling, frightening appearance of that angel, apart from the trembling guards, apart from the stone being rolled back, really, I mean, when you think about it, an empty tomb is kind of a boring place to hang out. It just is. I mean, they went expecting to find a dead Jesus, expecting to anoint His dead body with spices and to close the tomb back up and to be done with Jesus, essentially. But instead, they find no Jesus. In verse 6, the angel verifies Jesus' promise to rise again. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. And then, so that they can see it with their own eyes, the angel says, come. Come, take a look. Come and see the place where He lay. And then in verse 7, the angel says, go quickly and tell His disciples He's risen from the dead. Come and see. Go and tell. Come and see. Go and tell. Don't miss that. Ever notice how the kid who doesn't share his toy fairly quickly grows disenchanted with that toy himself? The toy loses some of its wonder when it is kept from others. Because part of the wonder of receiving something new and something exciting is seeing the excitement that that new thing gives to other people. We aren't rightly seeing the fact of the resurrection until we're sharing the fact of the resurrection. If, unlike those women, you've seen the empty tomb for yourself by faith but aren't saying anything about the empty tomb to others, you're not just living a disobedient Christian life, you're settling for a boring Christian life, friend. To hang out at an empty tomb is to embrace a fact with no future. And pretty soon that fact will become a fiction. Even with the earthquake, even with the angel's testimony and the trembling guards, had the women stayed there just jaws open, gawking and marveling at that empty tomb, they soon would have encountered those telling a very different resurrection story. We read in verses 11 to 15, while they, the women, were going, this is after the angel had dismissed them and sent them to go tell the disciples, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money, did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Look, the angel spoke to the woman with God's authority. And they obeyed Him. You notice when they encounter Jesus in the story? It's not while they're standing there looking down into the tomb and Jesus comes up behind them and, hey guys, how are you? No, It's not them. It's when they're on their way. It's when they're on mission. It's when they're on their way to tell the disciples. It's when they're busy obediently going with their message of hope to the disciples. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, said, "Greetings." And they came to cold of his feet and worshiped him. See, to have true intimacy with Jesus, we can't just believe in the resurrection. We've got to tell people about it. Over the centuries, numerous theories have emerged attempting to explain away the resurrection. For example, there's the swoon theory, or some people call it the resuscitation theory. Now, this theory says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was just so beat up and bruised, though, that he entered into a sort of a semi-comatose state when they took him down off the cross. And then they placed him in the tomb, and there in the cool air of the tomb, he revived a few days later. He resuscitated and then came out of the tomb. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get a cold, man, I don't really feel like even lifting a Kleenex. A cold just takes it out of me. I'm just guessing, I'm just speculating that maybe crucifixion does a little more to you than a cold. That maybe rolling a 4-ton boulder out of the way a couple of days after you've been hung on a cross is maybe not something you're going to feel up to. But no, that's the resuscitation theory. The swoon theory. Jesus didn't die, he just swooned on the cross. The next one, the hallucination theory, says that Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were actually just hallucinations. And so they need to be dismissed as credible. Really? We have an account here of, at one point, Jesus appearing to 500 people. 500 people, all hallucinating it at once. Okay. All the scientific studies about hallucinations show that they are just very rare, very isolated events by people who are very distressed and disturbed. 500 people at once, really. The impersonation theory says that it wasn't Jesus, but an impersonator who appeared a few days after his crucifixion. And this theory is put forward to explain away the fact that the Bible accounts for the disciples not recognizing Jesus right away after his resurrection. Well, they didn't recognize him because it wasn't him. It was an impersonator. Really, what about those nail holes? What about that spear hole in his side where Thomas stuck his finger because he doubted Jesus? Remember that? I mean, that's a pretty devoted impersonator. The spiritual resurrection theory. This says that Jesus' resurrection wasn't physical, but spiritual. You got to say it like a spiritual. Spiritual in nature. That Jesus, he really did die, but he lives on through those who follow his teachings, his moral and his ethical teachings. That's what Muslims and Buddhists do. They follow the teachings of dead guys. But you see, the spiritual resurrection theory doesn't in any way answer the problem of a body going missing from a Jerusalem tomb that's still missing. Finally, we have the theft theory. Now, this is the original theory, okay? This is the original fabricated theory by the Jewish leaders. The disciples purportedly evaded those Roman guards and managed to heft that boulder out of the way, real quietly, because the guards were sleeping over here, and sneak into that tomb and take Jesus' body away. All meanwhile, Simon Peter is over there tidying up and folding up the grave clothes and placing them neatly on the slab. Really? I don't think so. I mean, isn't it ironic how those who invent theories to discredit the resurrections and to discredit the Christian faith, isn't it ironic how much faith they themselves demonstrate? I mean, I don't care how you look at it, scientifically, spiritually, historically, it honestly takes more faith to buy into resurrection fiction than it does to believe the resurrection fact. When the guards come to the Jewish leaders, they don't offer to help form a search party. What? He's gone? We need to find him. They don't do that. They don't offer to help the guards find Jesus. They offer them money, and they offer them an alternate story. Why? Because they know the truth. They know it. They knew those prophecies better than anybody. They had heard Jesus preach. They had heard Him tell about His coming death. They'd heard Him tell about His resurrection. They knew the truth. You see, resurrection fiction isn't the product of those who doubt or disbelieve the resurrection. Resurrection fiction is the product of those who want to deny the resurrection and who want others to deny the resurrection. And why would anyone want to deny the resurrection? Because the resurrection forces us to a fundamental choice on the question of worship. As if raising numerous people from the dead during His ministry wasn't enough to demonstrate His power over life and death. When Jesus, of His own will and of His own power, walks out of the tomb, He makes the choice clear for each of us. I can keep worshiping myself. I can keep serving myself, trying to exalt myself in this world. Or I can worship Him. Which one do you think has a future? Everything I achieve, everything I accumulate, everything I accomplish in this world will one day belong to someone else. And my body will take its place alongside all the other everybodies who have gone on before me in the ground. See, that's okay with me. It's okay with me because by God's grace I've been born again by the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't put my hope in worldly achievement. I don't put my hope in worldly attainments. And I certainly don't put my hope in my grave. I've staked my future, my hopes on His grave, which is empty and which holds the promise of my grave one day being empty too. I've got a resurrection future, folks. Do you? And not just a resurrection future waiting for me somewhere out there beyond the grave. I'm talking about a resurrection future waiting for me beyond grief, waiting for me beyond guilt, waiting for me beyond sadness, waiting for me beyond shame, waiting for me just beyond the circumstances, good or bad, of today. I've got a resurrection future waiting for me when, Lord willing, I wake up tomorrow morning. Friends, look, God will not have His children defined by failures of the past or frustrations of the present. He will only have His children defined by a future of resurrection faithfulness. How convenient it is that we get a picture of what resurrection future looks like. How convenient that we get to see here in this passage of Scripture what a resurrection future shaped by resurrection faithfulness looks like. Right here, moments after Jesus came out of the grave. It looks like the women coming and seeing. It looks like the women then going and telling and having a worshipful encounter with Jesus Christ along the way. It looks like the disciples receiving the women's message by faith and then themselves obediently going to Galilee to meet Jesus. In verse 16, Matthew says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Look, your resurrection faithfulness in your resurrection future will not be immune to discouragement or to doubt. Occasionally, those things will afflict us. But see, that's where community comes in. Jesus doesn't commission the disciples to just go out, fan out individually and go out all on their own to make disciples of all the nations. He commissions a community. He commissions a church. He commissions a group. Resurrection faithfulness in your resurrection future isn't just faithfulness to Christ. No, it is faithfulness to other Christ followers. Resurrection fiction gains the most traction in our lives when we cut ourselves off from other believers. Be that through sin or pride of some kind or just circumstance. We get lazy and we don't pay attention to the relationships that should be most meaningful in our lives. Before we know it, we're isolated. That's where resurrection fiction begins to creep in. But the greatest resurrection faithfulness in our resurrection future isn't the church's. It's Jesus's. It's Christ's faithfulness. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Resurrection fact overcomes resurrection fiction only in a future shaped by resurrection faithfulness. The resurrection faithfulness of the resurrected one. You see, if He can overcome death and He can overcome the grave and He can walk out of that grave, the Lord of life, don't you think He can take care of you? Don't you think He can walk with you and walk beside you and encourage you? Don't you think He can use you to speak into the lives of other believers, words of encouragement? Don't you think He'll be with you as you go and you share the gospel, the hope of the resurrection with those friends and those neighbors and those family members who've yet to embrace Jesus by faith? Don't you think He'll be with you? He will be with you. He will be faithful to you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So in closing today, I want to put the question to you. Have you embraced resurrection fact? And it's done by faith. We embrace it by faith. We hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit pokes us in the heart. He stirs us. He stirs within us a desire for Jesus. He stirs within us a desire for hope outside of ourselves, outside of the abilities that we have to make ourselves look good. The Holy Spirit gives us that desire for a Savior. And we say yes by faith. That's how we embrace resurrection fact. Or are you still believing in resurrection fiction? Now, it may not take the form of any of those silly theories that I outlined for you there. The only form it has to take to send you to hell is, there's no hurry. I've got other things to do right now. I don't need the burden of religion in my life. I'll get myself figured out and straightened up, and then I'll come to Jesus. That's all it takes. It's resurrection fiction, pushing it aside. It's not really powerful for me today. That's a form of resurrection fiction. It really can't change my life today. The resurrection really can't give me hope when I'm saddled with guilt in my life. The resurrection really can't give me hope when I've got all this grief and sadness in my life. That is a form of resurrection fiction. And it's damnable. And to continue believing it and embracing it and living your life in rejection of Jesus Christ is to sign away your eternity. Please don't. Embrace Christ by faith today. Embrace the resurrection. Embrace the resurrected one. Oh, how He loves you. Let's pray. And as we pray, I just know that we're going to sing one more song, and after that we'll have a closing prayer. But after that, I will still be here, and I would still enjoy and love very much to visit with anyone who wants to own the resurrection as the fact that has saved their lives today. There may be questions. We can try to answer those. We can open the Bible. We can pray together. Don't let another day go by in denial of the greatest event the world has ever seen. Let's pray. Father, because of Your great love for us, You sent Your Son to us. He went to the cross where we deserve to go. He bore the nails and the thorns and the lashings and the shame that we deserved. But He bore something that we couldn't bear. And that is Your wrath towards our sin. We deserved to bear it because we're sinful. We're rebels. But because He is not and was faithful and was Your Son and pure, He was able to bear that crushing blow for us. And our lives have been spared. Oh Lord, we thank You for the death. But Jesus, we thank You that that's not the end of the story. That there's a tomb still vacant in Jerusalem today. And may we see our names on that tomb and know that there's an empty tomb in our future as well. I pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.